I'm glad I have Jonathan remind me of those things every Sunday and remind you all too. Now, growing up, my dad, actually, the church he first began to pastor, coming out of seminary, we were already all three boys born and all those kind of things, and nobody in their church brought their Bible. It's amazing. Nobody brought their Bible. So my dad, I would never do this, but he encouraged them to bring your Bible, so every once in a while he'd just have people hold up their Bible if they brought it. And it was amazing how peer pressure began to have people in that church bring their Bible. And you think, well, that's kind of, you know, calling people out. But, you know, I wish we called a little more people out nowadays, don't you? And call them to accountability. And you can't study the Word of God if you don't have it. In fact, I love a quote I just heard by a guy I really respect a lot. He said, the problem with preachers today is nobody wants to kill them. And there's some truth in that. Now, I'm thankful we live in a country that you won't get killed, but at least we ought to have preachers that people want to kill in their heart. That'd be sin too, but you know what I'm saying. At least that they're teaching the truth, and sometimes the truth hurts. So I encourage you to bring your Bibles if you don't normally do that, because you know that's where we're going to spend all of our time. We're going to spend the Word. We're not going to look at the newspaper or look at the latest, greatest thing on ESPN. We're going to look at the Word of God. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Genesis 22, and we're going to continue our study of Genesis 22. You see the title of the message this morning is The Test from God, Part 2. And Christian and Caleb, don't worry about taking a little extra long. I've been to Russia where their church services are 3 hours, and we're starting to get used to that around here. Nobody laughed. If you would stand with me as we look at this wonderful passage of Scripture. We're going to read the whole, all 19 verses again, so we have context to what we'll look at this morning. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about after those things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed in the stars of the heaven, as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. Let's pray. Lord, here we are again on Sunday morning, gathered together. And here we are again in your word. And Lord, things haven't changed since last week. We need you to be our teacher. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to break through the walls that we've placed up in front of our hearts. We need it to, the Word of God to be what it is, sharper than any double-edged sword, able to divide the soul and spirit, to get to the deepest recesses of our heart, that we might be changed and You might be glorified. So, Lord, we ask that You would do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, as you can even see on your outline, I left the top thing, the top part of the outline on the outline for you. If you have an outline in your bulletin, you can look at that if it's helpful to you. And last week we discovered two truths from Genesis 1 through 22, verses 1 through 10, about the test from God. And first we saw that the first truth was the details of the test from God. It was a divine test, it was a demanding test, and it was a difficult test. And not only that, we also saw the second truth, the response to the test from God. We saw Abraham ultimately, and you can read all the descriptions of his response, but it was this response of obedience. We saw him respond in faith, and faith always looks like something. And we can never forget that. The faith is not some abstract thing out there, but faith is here, and it makes a difference in our life, and it made a difference in Abraham's life, and he responded in faith and obedience. And this test of God for Abraham was to grow and mature Abraham, as we talked about. And there was not a possibility that he would ultimately fail this test. God had seen to that by maturing Abraham already to this point, and he knew that he was ready for this test. We saw that even in chapter 21, at the end of chapter 21 a few weeks ago, that God had prepared him for this test at this time in his life. And this test would only serve as an opportunity and as a means of God growing up Abraham in his process of sanctification. Well, have you ever been in a situation where you thought it was hopeless? Ever been in one of those situations? And this is hopeless. There's no way that we can get out of this. There's no way that this or this can happen. Well, I think we could all say we think we've been in a place that's been hopeless. But in reality, there's nothing that's ever hopeless. But if we've even thought that way and had that feeling, that's good. Because then you're right where God wants you. Because then you will see your need for Him, and you will lean and trust and have faith in Him alone. And here Abraham is in one of those times. We definitely say that. This test that he has to undergo is greater than any test that any of us could imagine. There's another guy that found himself in an interesting test, a guy named Gideon. You find him in the book of Judges, chapter 7 and 8. I love the story of Gideon. God says, Gideon, I want you to go to war, take your 22,000 men, and go up against the Midianites who have 135,000 men. That's like Chris and I's football team taking on the Dallas Cowboys. It's an impossibility. Well, we're pretty good. Maybe the New England Patriots or something like that. But just so Gideon gets the picture of what God wants to teach him and really test him, God decides to take the 22,000 and cut him down to 300. He says, now I want you to go, and I want you to take a kazoo and a flashlight and a pot. That's basically what it was. It wasn't any more than that in our day-to-day. And I want you to blow them, and I want you to break the pots, and shine and these guys are going to run, and you're going to whip them. Are you kidding me? That's exactly what happened. An impossible situation, at least to us, is not impossible with God. And God took Midian, He took Gideon, and He took those 300 men, and they defeated the 135,000 Midianites. Incredible. But not so incredible you can consider how great our God is. Well, God not only tests us, not only did He test Gideon here, not only is He testing Abraham, but He also provides all we need to pass the test that He places in our life, to grow us, to mature us, to conform us more and more into the image of His Son. And we see this greatly, perfectly stated. I don't want to say greatly, it's perfectly, because God's Word in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Many times in the New Testament, the word for temptation and test are the very same word. It depends on their context of what they mean. That's why context, 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 right, Christian? Context, context, context. And this temptation, if it's meant for evil, we consider it a temptation. If it's meant for good, we call it a test. And God always means it for good. And He always provides a way for us to walk through the test, to walk through the temptation for His glory. Well, not only does He provide the way to overcome the test, but He turns around, this is amazing, and rewards us for overcoming the test. He provides the means and the power to do it. And in some ways, in a physical realm, we get the credit for it. He says, great job. And He's the one who did it through us. It's an amazing thing. What amazing grace that God has for us. Well, we're going to see the same truth in Genesis 22 this morning. The same truth of God, again, in this test of God to Abraham, that He will provide and He will reward Abraham. So if you would join me this morning as we look at these verses 11 through 19 in Genesis 22 and discover the third and fourth truths about the test from God. And my prayer is that they'll challenge us to respond like Abraham did, to respond in obedience, faithful obedience, that God might be glorified in our life and we might make a difference in our world. So let's begin by looking at the third truth now about the test from God, the provision and the test from God. The first thing we need to see about the provision and the test from God is the agent of the provision. Look at verse, well, we're going to look at verses 11 through 14. Before we do that, before we look at the agent of the provision, let's just remember what I read. In verse 10, we see Abraham had stretched out his hand to kill his son, to slay. And we saw that word last week we saw it meant to slaughter. He would the process was to cut him up in pieces, this offering, this burnt offering, to cut, and put it up on the altar. Now, you get the picture. This isn't just kill. This is to slay, to slaughter his son. He's got the knife drawn ready to kill, and then he would proceed to slaughter from there. There's a great suspense if you read this for the first time. What? What's going to happen? I mean, he's got the knife drawn. This is the son whom he loves, his only son, Isaac. And God is asking, and he is going to follow through with this. And this is not only the son that he loves, this is the son that the promised seed, speaking about something that goes all through the Scripture, the seed from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end. And here's this is where the promised seed of the Messiah is going to come from. And he's going to kill him? There's suspense here. Well, look what happened. Look at the beginning of verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. And notice that first word. But. And that denotes contrast from what was happening previously. It means something is getting ready to change. Now notice the one thing, the one who initiated this but, or the contrast, or the change from what was happening in verse 10. It says, but the angel of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord. Now this phrase, the angel of the Lord, appears 58 times in the Old Testament. And then another similar phrase, the angel of God, appears 11 times in the Old Testament. And the angel of the Lord has been mentioned or alluded to three other times already just in Genesis. And in verse 1, we're told, if you look here in verse 1 in chapter 22, looking at the context, we're told that God, and this is the word Adonai, tested Abraham. And here in verse 11, it says the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, comes on the scene and says at the end of verse 12, look there with me at verse 12, he says, you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now God was the one who told him, right, to sacrifice him. Now the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, is saying, you have not withheld your son from me. Wow, interesting, huh? This statement points to the fact that God in verse 1 is the same in essence as the angel of the Lord. In verses 11 and 12. And in other places we've encountered the angel of the Lord, we learned that he was equal with Yahweh in essence, but he still remains distinct. Interesting, huh? In fact, we even looked at Genesis 1:1 and saw that there's plurality in the Godhead there. And what we have here in this passage as well is that the angel of the Lord is equal with Yahweh or with God, Adonai, and yet he remains distinct. And this would point, obviously, that the messenger from God, this angel of the Lord, is none other than the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the promised seed. It's a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. He is the agent of provision, Jesus, who is God, the Son. Now put this truth with the word but, and you have, but Jesus called to him from heaven. Or said another way, but God. And we've already seen what a good news that is in Genesis, haven't we? When you see, but God, that's great news. Now, when you say, see, but Abraham, that's not good news, is it? If it doesn't say it's not but God, it's usually not good news, but it's but God. God is going to intervene here. This means in spite of what was happening, the Lord is getting ready to do something great to intervene here. So right before Abraham brings the knife down to slaughter Isaac, God steps in. This is great news. In the next few minutes, we're going to see just how great of news this is. Do we realize that the agent of provision for our life is the same one that Abraham had? It is God Himself who intervenes when things look hopeless and provides just what we need. Not what we want, not our felt needs, but He provides just what we really need. In Ephesians 2, after Paul describes that our sin made us unable and unwilling to be rightly related with God, he talks about how we were by nature children of wrath and all these wonderful things about us before Christ. Notice what he then writes in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us to alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And here we see those words again. But God, our sin deserved the judgment of God. But God, those are great words. They're music to our ears. The agent of provision was once again Jesus, God the Son. He is our agent of provision, just as He was for Abraham. Not only do we see the agent of provision, but the second thing we need to notice about the provision of the test from God is the word of provision. Look at verse 11 again. Notice that what the angel of the Lord said to Abraham. Look what he said. He says, Abraham, Abraham. And the repetition of Abraham, Abraham denotes an urgency. It's Abraham, Abraham. That's the idea here. Just as in verse, then you see real quickly, just on a side note, but how does Abraham respond? Here I am. There's an earnestness. Just like in verse 1, it says, here I am. There's an earnestness in his reply. He wants to hear from God. And I would too if he had asked me to slay his son. But he's ready to hear from whatever God has to say. Now look at verse 12 and notice more of what the angel of the Lord said to Abraham. Only does he say, Abraham, Abraham, it says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad in verse 12 and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now notice that he commands Abraham not to slay Isaac. I mean, that's obvious. Don't do it. Stop. Don't touch him. But also notice the next phrase, this phrase, now I know that you fear God. Now I know. Now I know. God knows something? Or was there something God didn't know? I don't think so. This is not teaching that God didn't know something, but in this obedience by Abraham, Abraham would know or would now be assured of his own faith in the Lord or reassured. This is similar to God's question to Adam in Genesis 3:9. Remember that? Where are you? Did God say, gosh, I can't find him. Where'd that guy go I created? And now he sinned. No, he knew where he was. It was for Adam's benefit so he could repent. And how about Cain? So where's your brother? Did you think God didn't know where Abel was? He knew where he was. He saw what happened. But he wanted to give, it was for the benefit of Cain, that he would repent. God participates in time to show His care and involvement with creation. And He communicates with time language sometimes so we can comprehend what God's trying to do. Here in Genesis 22, we have a case of God letting Abraham know in a moment in time of His approval and pleasure of Abraham's faith. It's not that God didn't know. God knew exactly what He was going to do. God empowered Him to do it. He built Him up to be able to do this. Well, notice the angel of the Lord says that he knows that Abraham fears God. Well, what does he mean by the statement, to fear God? He goes, now I know you fear God. Well, in general, the fear of God speaks of reverence, speaks of love, and devotion to God. Well, what is it in Abraham that prompts this testimony from God? It says, I know. The angel of the Lord says, I know you fear God. What prompts the angel of the Lord to say that? Well, look at the last part of verse 12. Since, okay, it's causal, it's saying, oh, this is why, you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham's obedience was proof that he indeed did fear God. Have faith or have reverence or love God supremely. That was the proof in the pudding. What an encouragement for Abraham to hear these words. Not only words to stop him from killing his son, but also these words from the Lord that brought Abraham assurance that his faith indeed was strong. Because remember, Abraham's blown it many times. And there had to be doubt in Abraham's mind because he had blown it. But now God assures him or reassures him that your faith is real. I have called you out. I have changed you. You're no longer a worshiper of idols. You are a worshiper of the living God. And what assurance this brought to Abraham. And it's similar to what we'd all have loved to hear the Lord say to us. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what he's saying. Well done. Great job. I'm with you. So we see the word of provision from the Lord brought assurance to Abraham of his faith in the Lord. And we too must realize that our faith shown forth in obedience does please God. And it's a source of greater assurance that we indeed have been changed by God from one who was an enemy of God to one who now loves God. And we find throughout the Scripture, such in John 14:21, it says, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me." It's pretty clear. And he loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now there's an objective aspect of assurance. The fact that God has enabled you to respond to the gospel through faith and repentance. And you do that, and you it's not a work, but you perform this act, you respond to the gospel. Okay, there's an objective part of assurance, and we can say if we've responded to the gospel properly, we're assured. There's an assurance. But there's also a subjective aspect of assurance. The fact that your faith demonstrates itself in obedience. Both aspects of assurance have their foundation in God. They both ultimately come from Him. The assurance comes from God either way. Charles Spurgeon, I'm not just saying this because he's from England and you're here this morning, Christian, rightly and beautifully speaks the relationship between obedience and assurance. He says this, "The quickest road to full assurance is perfect obedience. While assurance will help you to obey, obedience will help you to be assured." See how they go together? Assurance and obedience go together. There is a subjective aspect. And are both these aspects of assurance evident in your life? Can you say there's been a time in my life that I repented and I've quit walking after the ways of the world and quit walking after myself and I took myself off the throne and I said, no longer, I'm going to transfer my trust to Jesus Christ. Is there been a time that you've done that? And since that time, can you see the fruit of obedience in your life? I'm not perfection, but can you see growth? Can you see that God is changing you? Because that's what God ultimately says to Abraham here. He says, hey, well done. I see it. You see it. Do you see that, what I've done in you? And there's assurance in obedience. Well, let's now look at the third thing we need to notice about the provision and test from God, the grace of the provision. This is awesome. Not that the rest of it's not, but this is awesome. Anytime I talk about grace, you all know that's coming, right? That's why we're Grace Bible Church, not Works Bible Church. And then we wouldn't be a Bible church. Some of you got that. Okay. Let's now look at this third thing, the grace of the provision. Let this scene in the first half of verse 13. Look there with me. "Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns." Notice the first phrase. "Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked." The last time we saw Abraham raise his eyes was back in verse 4, and he saw the place of the sacrifice. And now, in verse 13, he raises his eyes again, same words, and he sees the provision for the sacrifice. God is so good. Notice that it does not say that Abraham looked and hunted far and wide for this ram or this lamb. But he looked up and there was the ram. It was just there. The provision for the sacrifice. What a marvelous coincidence, right? Well, look at that. What a coincidence. There's a ram right there. Well, some people look at it that way. And sometimes as Christians, we speak that way. I don't believe in coincidences. They can't be coincidences if God is who He is. I believe in God incidences. The providence of God, and that's what this was. Well, how much work did Abraham put in the providing of this lamb for the sacrifice? That's a simple answer. None. He provided nothing. God provided everything. This provision was totally by God's grace. Remember Isaac's question back in verse 7. You can look there if you want to. In verse 7, he says, "Behold the fire of the wood, Dad, but where's the lamb of burnt offering?" Remember what Abraham's response was in verse 8? God will provide for Himself. the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Now we see here in verse 12 that God did provide the lamb. He provided a ram for himself with no help from Abraham. Abraham did not deserve it. He didn't earn it. He didn't work for it. God provided it by grace alone. In the much the same way that God opened the heart of Lydia to respond to the gospel when Paul preached back in Acts 16, here in Genesis 2:22, God graciously opened the eyes of Abraham to see his gracious provision of a ram for the sacrifice of Isaac. And some commentators even think the lamb was there all the time, the whole time. He just didn't see it. He couldn't see it. He was so caught up with everything else. But either way, God provided it. He did it all in the provision. In this provision of the lamb, we clearly see the grace of provision. And we too need to remember that God's provision for us in His Son is all of grace. We must never forget the only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin. That's what we bring to the table, our sin. And God provides the lamb. Even repentance and faith are a gift. We have to exercise them, yes, but they're ultimately a gift from God. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We didn't work for it. And everybody's favorite verse is quoted so often, but it can never get over it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." And the grammar points to where it says, and that not of yourselves. It points to the whole process of salvation. The grace, the faith, the provision, all that. It's all of grace. Dr. John MacArthur told about an ongoing correspondence he was having with one of the elders in the Mormon church. And the guy in the Mormon church was complaining that the Christians were saying, they're not part of the family of God. We're not brothers and sisters in Christ. Imagine that. But he was trying to convince Dr. MacArthur, no, we are. We're brothers. We believe we're saved by grace. We believe we're saved by the grace of God. And Dr. MacArthur got this letter. He couldn't believe it that he had said this. So he writes back and says, what do you mean by that? He says, we're just so thankful that God has provided the grace that we can work for our salvation. That's not grace. That's not grace. That's an affront to a God who gave us all, who gave His Son to provide salvation. We've seen now the agent, the Word, and the grace of provision. Let's now look at the fourth thing we need to notice about the provision in the test from God, the response to the provision. Notice how Abraham responds to this gracious provision of God. Look at the second half of verse 13 there with me. It says, "And Abraham went and looked, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son." Abraham accepts the provision of God by faith and offers it up as a sacrifice to the Lord. Here we see an act of worship. He worships God. And the grammar points to the fact that Abraham did this promptly, with eagerness. He could not wait to worship the Lord for His gracious provision. He was so excited to worship God. If you can remember back to Genesis 8, the first thing Noah did when he got off the ark was what? He sacrificed some animals to worship God, because God had provided, He had provision for Noah too, didn't He? It was called the ark. The ark. And he got off the ark, being saved by the grace of God, and he worshiped God. That was his response. Now notice how else Abraham worshiped the Lord in verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," and it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Abraham named this place on the mountain, "The Lord will provide." It literally means Yahweh will see. The word provide comes from the word see. He will see to it. See there? That's where we get the word provision. This is a good translation in the English. He will see to it. He will see that it is provided. And Abraham names this mountain that. The Lord not only demands a sacrifice be made, but He provides the means for the sacrifice that He demands. Notice too that Abraham does not name the place. This is the place where Abraham displayed great faith. It doesn't say that, does it? It says the Lord will provide. The Lord ought to be the first thing out of our mouth all the time. He provided. He did it. He saved me. He changed me. He did this for my family. He did this in my job. He provided me the means to work in my job. It's the Lord. And He names the place the Lord provide, not after Himself. The Lord alone needs to be commemorated and worshiped for His provision. Abraham worshiped the Lord in such a way that people after him would also want to worship the Lord. And it says that, it actually says that, and to this day it says there that in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. It said, it was a saying that went around. Here in the mount, the Lord provided. He passed this on. And we need to worship in such a way that people that come after us, they want to worship the Lord just for what he did in our life. Not to mention what he's doing in their life. The response, the provision of God is a response of worship. Is this our response to God's gracious provision to us? Are we eager to respond and worship like Abraham? Yes, the Lord should be worshipped for the daily provisions he gives us. And this shows his mercy toward us. And this is worth our worship. But maybe you might need a little more encouragement, a little more ammo, a little more oomph to truly worship God. And guess what? The text gives us the greatest motivation to worship the Lord, our provider. The Lord will provide. Notice the last phrase in verse 13. Look back there with me. Look at this phrase. And he offered up the ram and offered up for a burnt offering. Notice this. In the place of. Let me say that again. In the place of his son. This is a picture of substitutionary atonement. If you're not familiar with those terms, you need to get familiar with them. Because they're foundational. They're essential. This is not a non-essential doctrine. This is essential. In fact, it's the gospel message, the substitutionary atonement. It's a doctrine that's under great attack today, even by those who call themselves Christians. By some, it's called divine child abuse. What an affront to God in that saying. By denying this doctrine, those who deny this doctrine, they disqualify themselves for even being called Christians. They can't call themselves a Christian if they don't believe in substitutionary atonement. The ultimate fulfillment of the substitutionary atonement is, of course, seen in Christ who died in the place of all who would repent and trust in his Son for the forgiveness, not only the forgiveness of the penalty of sin, but the power and the very presence of sin one day. This is clearly taught throughout the Scripture. The truth of substitutionary atonement would not have been lost here on the original readers. Remember our original readers? It's the second generation of wilderness wandering Israelites getting ready to enter the promised land. Everybody else had died off. They're ready to die, and they get the Pentateuch. And they know all about substitutionary atonement. How? Well, look at Leviticus 1:4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. On his behalf, in the place of him. Well, later on in the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, we find these words in a very familiar passage in Isaiah 53:5-6, speaking ultimately of the Messiah. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. In the place of. Well, not only is it taught in the Old Testament, it's all through the New Testament, of course. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his son, but delivered him over for us all. In the place of us. How about 2 Corinthians 5:21? I quote this one about every other week. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. In the place of. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Why is the truth of substitutionary atonement so essential and critical? Well, if Jesus had not died in our place, we would still be under the just wrath of God. We would be under the knife that we justly deserve. And he didn't. But he did die in our place. The innocent Lamb of God died for the guilty enemies of God, you and me. It's interesting to note that this mountain, Mount Moriah, is the place where Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. Countless sacrifices would be made here in anticipation of the final sacrifice, in the one true sacrifice, Jesus, God the Son. It's also overwhelming to think that from this mountain you could see Calvary, the place where that Son was ultimately sacrificed on our behalf. right here, Mount Moriah, where this took place. In response to this fact, we need to worship. We need to worship. We need to worship in eagerness. And it doesn't mean just when we come here to sing songs. Worship is life. We give our life a living and holy sacrifice, as Paul says to the Church of Rome. Our life in worship, ascribing Him worth with our lips and with our lives in eagerness and earnestness. Abraham did because he understood that the Lord had provided for a substitute. For family devotions, Martin Luther once read the account of Abraham offering Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22. And his wife, Katie, said, "I do not believe it. God would not have treated His son like this." But Katie, Luther replied, "He did. He did. He did not pull back the knife. He brought the knife down. There was no one to stop the knife. The wrath of God being poured out upon His son. He did." When's the last time we told somebody how great our God is? And that He provided His son to die in our place. Even though He was innocent and we were guilty. Yes, this is witnessing, but it's also worship. As we remind each other this great truth, it should spur us on to worship with our entire lives. There's a verse in an old hymn that expresses the heart we should have in worshiping the Lord for His provision of Christ. Listen to this. You'll probably recognize it. If not, it's a tremendous old hymn. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Here at Grace, let's be committed to constantly reminding each other that the Lord did provide His innocent and perfect Son to die in our place. We who are His enemies, hallelujah, what a Savior. Well, obviously, we're going to have part three. But let me close by reading to something that ties in here with this point about the provision of God that struck me this week. Listen to the words of C.J. Mahaney from his book, The Living, the Cross-Centered Life, as he describes some of the agony that Christ experienced on our behalf. Listen to this. "He who for all eternity has never been alone is now wholly abandoned. Such utter desolation has never even existed before in all eternity because of the infinite love and fellowship of the Trinity, which can never be broken. But now the incarnate Son must be forsaken by the Father because the Father is holy, and there in the Father's sight is the most grotesque display of ugliness imaginable," as R.C. Sproul termed it. "It's the monstrous sight of the unbounded totality of human sin resting on one man." Did you catch that phrase? "But now the incarnate Son must be forsaken by the Father because the Father is holy, and there in the Father's sight is the most grotesque display of ugliness imaginable." And He is talking about Jesus. The most grotesque display of ugliness imaginable. Why is that? Because of you and because of me. Because our sin was placed upon Him. And it says He became sin in the place of, on behalf of us. We can never get over that. We should never get over that. That Jesus would die in our place. He was forsaken because of His ugliness that He took on Himself, and I am forgiven because of His righteousness that He transfers to my account. Ultimately, the only way to pass this test is to rely on the provision of God, which is found in His Son. Have you done that? I'm not asking if you go to church. I'm not asking you to go to church your whole life. I'm not even asking if you prayed a prayer when you were 7 years old or 17. I'm asking you, have you relied completely on the provision provided by God? And there's no other provision. Not from me, not from you. Have you done that? Transferred your trust from providing for yourself to the provision of Jesus, the one who died in your place. If you haven't, may this be the day. Pray that God in His mercy would save you from your sin. Cry out and say, "God, save me. I trust in Your Son. Him alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be moved and changed by the fact that you have provided. You provided perfectly. You provided graciously. Lord, you've made it clear. Lord, open our eyes to see as you did Lydia, if we don't know you, and bring about change that we might see the truth. And those of us who do, Lord, I pray we'd never get over your grace seen in your Son. Lord, it's in his name we do pray. Amen.